Well, the one thing about Workplace Sunday is that All Souls picks people who aren't necessarily on the ministry team. So you may be wondering, how come I was the one that was asked to preach this evening? And I certainly have been wondering that as I've been preparing tonight's sermon. And I thought, well, there must have been a conversation between Hugh and Charmaine that went something along the lines of Hugh saying, Charmaine, we need somebody in the workplace, but we need somebody a bit like Pete Nicholas or Rico Tice. And so Charmaine looked out to the All Souls congregation and, not quite grasping what Hugh meant by that commission, thought, ah, Ross Hendry, he's got the hairline of Pete Nichols and the waistline of Rico Tice. Now, for newcomers, I'm sorry, that's a bit of an in-joke for us who know members of the staff here. But I was certainly glad that they didn't ask for my CV, because having done lots of interviews, and I was interviewing last week for one junior position in our organisation that had over 100 vacancies, you realise that application forms and CVs can be quite depressing when you look at that amount. But they can also be quite funny, because people tend to put ludicrous claims on their application forms. A slightly depressing thought is that a survey last year said that 53% of people lie or put falsifications on their CVs. 70% of graduates said they would lie on their CV in order to get a good job. And 78% would embellish the truth on their CV to get the right job. Now, that can sometimes go wrong. These examples that are on the screen are actually real-life statements that people have put on their curriculum vitaes. It's quite a claim, isn't it, that you can type 756 words per minute. Just to give you an insight into my work, we were advertising once for a job that was parliamentary affairs, working with MPs and lords and people in the House of Lords. And one of the applicants said that what made them qualified to work with people in Parliament was that they worked in the lingerie department of a large department store, because that meant they were good with people. Or one person applying to be a press officer said that they'd worked in KFC, and that meant they were in public relations. Well, CVs and resumes are designed to try to sell ourselves to our employers, aren't they? They're trying to say that, employer, you would be the luckiest employer in the world to have me work for you. But the reality of our lives today is that often we feel lucky to have a job. The experience of work for so many of us is that it's a struggle, whether that's paid work or unpaid work. Whether you're a city executive or caring for an elderly relative, work is still tough and it's still hard. Our hope, generally speaking, is that we just get to the end of the day to be somewhere else doing something else. So as we look at Genesis 12 this evening, I hope we can come away not depressed about the fact that we're stuck in our job, but excited and confident that God has given a mission in our workplace. And if we feel excited in that way, work will be lucky to have us, won't it? Even if work feels like a struggle, it can have a profound value and meaning, because through our work, we can receive God's blessing and be a blessing to others. Our work is not outside God's plan. It's one of the arenas for God's mission. God uses our work and the places we work for his mission. And given the time we spend working, Londoners are the people who work the longest hours in Europe. And given the depth of relationships we could have in our workplace, and given the impact our work could have on our communities and neighborhood, surely God is interested in us being part of his mission in that arena. God's call to mission encompasses every part of our life. That includes our work. So the story of the Bible, as we turn back to Genesis, is a story of a fallen world. But also, the Bible shows that God has a plan to remake a broken and fallen world and bring everything back under his rule. Genesis 12 is the beginning of that rescue plan, of that story. It's where we see God calling Abraham and his family to obey him and be a part of his mission. And that mission includes a promise that God will bless Abraham and his descendants. And through Abraham and his seed, God will restore and redeem all nations. His calling and mission to us will include the blessings that we receive from God in order that we can be a blessing to others. And we know that we can receive that as well as Abraham, because that's what the Bible tells us, and we'll come on to that in a little minute. If we see that we have a mission in our workplace, we will see why we work, how we can work, and what to expect from work in God's plan. The mission is clear. The mission is handed down to us from Abraham. So if we look back at verse 1, you must be thinking, why on earth has Ross picked these verses? These are promises to Abraham. Well, because they're promises to Abraham, they're also promises to us. The Apostle Paul is clear on this point. Those who believe in Jesus as the Messiah, their Savior, are included in the seed of Abraham, as those verses in Romans 4 demonstrate. Followers of Christ are inheritors of the promise made to Abraham. As such, we're also included in the realization of the promise given to Abraham when we come to look at verses 2 and 3, that he would become the father of many nations. Therefore, we, the multinational, multilingual Church of Jesus Christ, representing tens of nations here this evening, are part of God's family, part of Abraham's family in God's sight. And so the promise to Abraham that led him and his family into mission is the promise also handed down to us who are in Christ. A mission to make Jesus known through the words that we speak, the lives that we lead, and the work that we do. So as we look at these verses tonight, I hope we see how they speak into our life and how they speak into your working life and how they can be an encouragement to all of us, that work really is lucky to have you. But before we look at the mission that we're invited into in verses 2 and 3, I want to start with looking at the call in verse 1. So if you look down at verse 1, you'll see that God commanded Abraham to go to Canaan, the land he would show him. So Abraham received God's calling. He heard God's calling and he responded to it. So if Abraham was called to go to a land that God would show him, what is our calling this evening? Well, I want to say two things. About calling, because it's important to get these things straight before we try to understand what God's calling us to do today. First, our calling is to somebody, and that leads us to do something. Abraham was called to follow and obey God by leaving his home. And so his call to follow and obey was a call to act that would then lead to him being blessed and blessing others. And it's the same pattern for us today. Our calling starts with the invitation of Jesus to come to him just as we are, to be his followers. Mark's gospel talks about how Jesus called the disciples. And as he called the disciples, he also calls us. And Mark says in chapter 3 that Jesus said that he called them that they might be with him and that he might send them out. Do you see the similarities there between the disciples and us and Abraham? So we must understand that God first calls us to follow Jesus. And when we put our trust in him, we are called into a way of life and are called into action. So our calling naturally leads to mission. And like Abraham, our call to obey and follow leads us to mission. The second point I want to say about calling is that we often have a fuzzy understanding of calling, don't we? Because calling often, in our mind, only refers to church ministry or missionaries. If you were here in our prayer gathering on Tuesday night, it was fantastic to hear the story of one of our new church mission partners being sent out to Southeast Asia. And he described how he was called by God into the mission field and into his ministry. But we rarely talk in those terms about our work, do we? Even if we use a different word for calling that seems more work-orientated, vocation, we still use that in a very limited way to talk of a few professions or caring jobs. But if we understand that as Abraham's descendants, we are all called to follow Jesus, and that mission follows from that, that mission can take us anywhere. Some may well be called into church ministry, but most of us aren't called into those areas. We are called into jobs that we never think of describing as our vocation or our calling. You don't hear many admin assistants, do you, say that it is their vocation to organize their manager's diary? Or you don't hear many tax or accountants saying that it is their calling to do a tax return. But work is not just a living. It is a part of our vocation. Our calling includes our job. Now, the problem this leaves us with is that when we look at figures like Abraham in the Bible, we think that God has a detailed master plan for our lives. And that at some point, if only we were holy enough, God would reveal that master plan to us. Well, let me say right now that I've never had or heard a specific call from God that has led me to a specific job. But I have seen how God has led me and directed me in my life and in my career. The normal experience of most Christians, I think, is not that God gives them an explicit call or an existential message or a detailed roadmap. He wants to lead our choices, and he does that in a number of ways. I've got this arrow or this triangle pointing down to show how God can refine our vocation choices. And he starts with passions and motivations. My wife used to organize a conference for theological students every year. And one year I was helping out that conference. And they had a speaker called Gordon Fee. And Gordon Fee is quite a well-known theologian and writer. And he was raised in a church denomination that taught him that the highest calling for people would be to go into church ministry. And so he grew up and aspired to be a minister because that was the ultimate calling in his community. And indeed, he grew up and became a minister. And over the years, he was given opportunities to study academically. He was given opportunities to write academically. And he said he loved those opportunities. He found he was really good at them, but he loved doing them as well. And he struggled with, he said, well, how could I deal with the fact that I loved doing this academic work, but I knew that my highest calling was into church ministry? And his eyes were opened, he said one day. A friend of his said that, Gordon, God wants us to do what we love to do and what we're good at. So he decided that he was good at, but also he loved academia and left the ministry to go in there and had a great ministry for God in that arena. But we're also given gifts and talents. Now, I am passionate about rugby, and I would love to be the number 10 outside half for Wales. But do you know what? God has not given me those talents. I know it's remarkable. You'd think a physical specimen like me would be on the Lions tour, but unfortunately I'm not. God gives us gifts and talents, and when we discern what those are, it helps to narrow the choice of work that we should be doing, doesn't it? But also God moves through the circumstances he puts us in, through the opportunities he gives us, and the barriers and blocks he puts in our way sometimes. In 2005, I ran for Parliament as an MP. I was the parliamentary candidate in a seat in South Wales. Now, God never told me that he wanted me to be an MP, and when I was approached by somebody to ask me to run, I really struggled with what that would mean and whether I should do it. And one of the reasons I thought I shouldn't be doing it was because I thought there were at least four or five people who I thought were better placed and were more likely to get selected as the candidate than me. But as I prayed, over the course of a week, four of those people phoned me to say that they were withdrawing from the race and wanted to back me as the candidate. Now, I would have been stupid to ignore God giving me that opportunity. And equally, there have been jobs that I've seen that I thought I was perfect for. I look at the advert and I think, that's me. And yet I don't even get an interview. Maybe it's my CV, I don't know. But God sometimes uses all those things, and sometimes he does also direct us and lead us. But I think what's important for us to know is that God helps us focus on what kind of work that is consistent with his calling for our lives. He doesn't necessarily lead us to a specific job or location. Even Abraham didn't know exactly what God had planned for him. He just knew he had to leave and go, to follow and to trust, and that God would fill in the gaps in order to realize his promises. But we stress, don't we, about not having the detail, when actually we should have assurance that we are already in and a part of God's mission. Our work, whether it's caring for an elderly or for children, or leading an international business, whether it's as a nighttime security guard or a high court judge, becomes a part of God's all-embracing call to belong to him and to do God's work. That calling may take us to unexpected places. It may take us not just to Southeast Asia, but it may take us to Westminster Council. But it is always part of God's plan. For Abraham, the call was to the land of Canaan. For many of us, our calling will include going back to our work tomorrow morning. And if this is the case, that we go back into our work, not just with the knowledge that our work is part of God's calling, but also, if we look down at verse 2, that the blessing God gives us includes our work and that we can be a blessing to others through our work. So looking at that verse 2, And if we look at verse 2 and 3, the word that leaps out to us from those two verses is the word blessing, isn't it? Five times in those two verses, the words bless or blessing is used, which leaves us in no doubt that God will shower his goodness on Abraham. Indeed, Abraham was not obedient because he thought that his journey and mission was going to be easy or without struggles or troubles. Abraham was obedient because he knew that God had promised blessings and had a promise for him and a mission for him. And in knowing and believing in God's promises, he could echo the words that Paul would use centuries later, that if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, as we established earlier, God's promise was both to Abraham and his descendants. And we, through Jesus, are in our part of Abraham's family. So we too are not just called to action and mission like Abraham, but we will also receive God's blessing. It's important that we not only grasp that God promises to bless us when we respond to his call, but understand what blessing means, because that's another word that's quite fuzzy in our minds, isn't it? I don't know about you, but when I'm stuck about what specific thing I should be praying for a person or venture, I often say, oh God, bless them. Well, actually, Abraham would have had a clear understanding of what God's blessing meant, and that was rooted in God's character and his actions. To be blessed and to be blessed by God is to find security, fullness, peace, satisfaction. And our ultimate blessing is to find all these things through Jesus in God. The Bible calls this kind of blessing rest or shalom. And our ultimate shalom will be in the new heaven and the new earth when we will live in God's presence. There we will have relational completeness, emotional wholeness, physical satisfaction, a spiritual fulfillment. There God's blessing to us will be complete. That is where we will be one day. But God doesn't withhold his blessings until then. Even though our experience now is incomplete and partial, God still promises to bless us. He doesn't put restrictions on how or when that blessing can take place. If our calling includes our work, then we can be certain that God can bless us there as well. The blessing can take many different forms, but it will always ultimately point to a place of security, satisfaction, fullness in God. But that's not often my experience of work, and it may not be your experience of work. Most days I go to work praying that I receive God's blessing. I don't go to work praying that I receive God's blessing, but just that I make it through the day. For the Christian, work can often seem like a lonely place. And I'm sorry to say that on too many days, I just have a bunker mentality. It's about survival. It's not about coping or flourishing. It's how will I meet that deadline? How will I complete that work within budget? Does that person I find really difficult have to be in my team? How do I cope with an overbearing boss? How do I cope with an incompetent boss? I hope my boss doesn't listen to All Souls sermons. What political faction in the office should I be part of? Will that decision have a bearing on my career? What can I do to make sure that I'm not the next person to be made redundant? How do I tell that person that he is the next person to be made redundant? Too often I go to work thinking that God's blessing has nothing to speak into these questions. But the reality is that God's promise to bless me, to bless you, is fundamental to how we face these workplace challenges. I once heard a sermon by Tim Keller where he said these words that if we attempt great things for God, he will give you great gulps of blessing. My problem is that I often experience only sips of God's blessing. Is it because I don't dream big enough? Or is it because the problem is that when I do sip the drink, I don't realize where the drink has come from or who's paid the bill? How often do I not acknowledge God's blessing as God's gracious gift? I have to say that when I started to think about this, and when I realized that I had to stop looking at the Guardian job pages on Wednesdays mornings, and when I needed to stop praying, I'm a Christian, get me out of here, my eyes were opened to the big things and the small things God was doing in my workplace. When I saw that God was blessing me already in my workplace, I then began to have the confidence to pray bigger prayers, to ask for God's blessing in more radical ways, so that I don't just pray for me to survive the day. I don't just pray for my colleague who I think is going to be near Christ, but I pray for my boss who I may think is a million miles away from Christ. I don't just pray about how I meet my deadline, but I pray about our annual business plan, our three-year corporate strategy. When I see, accept, and accept that God can bless me, I can become also a blessing to others. Now, I don't know if you watch The Apprentice. I think that The Apprentice is basically X Factor for the greedy. But it is funny, when I flick through it sometimes, just the stupidity of some of these people. But also, lots of these candidates think that they are a huge blessing to anybody that they may work with. So I've got a few slides of the kinds of things that these were actual words, apparently, that these people said, which is quite unbelievable if you read them. Business is the new rock and roll, and I'm the Elvis Presley. I'm not a show pony or one-trick pony. I'm not a jackass or a stubborn mule. I'm definitely not a wild stallion that needs to be tamed. I'm the champion thoroughbred that this process requires. And I don't want to be sexist. The women candidates can be equally can equally use hyperbole. Don't tell me the sky's the limit when there are footprints on the moon. How eloquent and poetic. And the best one, Ricky Martin, not the singer. I'm like a shark, right to the top of the food chain. I take what I want when I want. I truly am the reflection of perfection. Ricky may not strike you as the reflection of perfection in that photo, but he thinks he's a blessing to his workplace, doesn't he? And the issue is that we need to realize that we are a blessing to our workplace. God can use us in amazing ways. Now, if we go back to Genesis again, we see that the story of God's people in the Bible is that God blesses them so that they can be the blessing to others. That is the model set out by God in his covenant with Abraham. If we look at the three verses that we had read to us tonight, the bottom line of the covenant in verse 3, literally the bottom line is, be a blessing. The lesson we learn from God through our father Abraham, therefore, is that being blessed is not something that we keep to ourselves. The mission we are part of and the blessing that we receive is so that we can bless others. The promise, of course, will ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus. In Genesis 1 to 3, we see the start of God's rescue plan, that through one nation, all nations will benefit from God's blessing. And we know that in the end, that one nation is represented by one man. We know that that man is the Messiah Jesus. Through him, God's redemptive blessings becomes available to all nations. Yet the covenant with Abraham is also passed down to us, as we know, and points not only to this ultimate hope, but as we've seen, it is a calling to be part of God's mission now. Briefly, I want to suggest just three ways we can be a blessing to others through our work. First, we can bless others through our relationships. A couple of months ago, we had a training course in church here on dealing with workplace ethical dilemmas. And in preparation for that, we sent out an email to two or three networks of workers in this church and to ask them what are the ethical dilemmas that they deal with in their workplace on a daily basis. Over a third of the responses to that question came back with issues to do with relationships at work. Relationships are absolutely key, aren't they, to how we deal with our work. How do we get on with our colleagues and workers? Do we think that more that we are Christian, the more we'll be marginalized? Or do we think that if we hide our faith, we'll blend in and have an easier life? Well, there's an author called James Hunter Davison that points out that we can be a blessing to others through what he calls a faithful presence in Christ. What he means is that we are to be imitators of God. So just as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, we are to live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. As people who often have a focus on the rest of the world, we sometimes neglect what's in front of us, our city, our neighborhood, our company, our workplace, the person sitting next to us in that open plan office. Hunter Davison describes how the faithful presence of the Christian values substance over style, the enduring over the ephemeral, depth over breadth. It means we both care and reach out to our co-workers in the work that they do, but also in the lives that they want to share with us. If we are faithfully present in our colleagues' lives, we will laugh with them, we will cry with them, we will be asked sometimes soul-searching questions, but we'll also have the privilege to speak truth into their lives as well. Over the past few months, I've shared some painful moments with members of my team, dealing with issues of euthanasia, of mental health, people asking questions about the meaning of their work, about their legacy. I've also shared moments of joy and happiness as well. And I've been asked by one member to tell them, what is evil? Another member of my team said, who is this bloke called Jesus? I've been given those opportunities, immense privileges, because of my faithful presence alongside those I work with. But we're not only blessing people through our relationships, we bless people through the work that we do. And the idea of faithful presence also helps us think about our work. Even if the tasks we perform in this world do not have ultimate significance, that doesn't mean the tasks we perform have no spiritual significance. Sin may pervade our world and our work and make it hard, difficult, and even dehumanizing, but it doesn't negate the dignity that comes from a task well done, or a task done for the good of our friend, neighbor, or community. Indeed, when our various tasks are done in ways that acknowledge God, God is present and glorified. Our work may not be redeeming, but it can provide a foretaste of how God's promise will ultimately be fulfilled. And so we should think about how we bless others in the kind of work that we do. While we don't have time to consider this in detail now, you'll be glad to know, it's worth pointing to an author called Paul Stevens, who notes some biblical features of work. And it's worth us all thinking about how our work meets some of these criteria and some of these principles. So does our work develop the potential of creation, or does it exploit it? God's creation was good, but he still put Adam into the garden to work in the garden. So we still have a mandate to develop the potential of creation. Does your work improve and embellish human life, or does it debase human dignity? We are all made in God's image. How does the work that we do enhance people's dignity? Does your work build community, or does it undermine relationships? Does it create wealth and alleviate poverty, or does it promote greed and oppress the poor? These are big questions that we should be asking ourselves, testing our work against these biblical principles, asking ourselves about how we contribute to those things, praying about them. And the answers God may give us may be surprising, and we may then be surprised with a renewed passion for what we can achieve through our work. And lastly, we can bless others through our proclamation. If our faithful presence in our workplace is expressed through our relationship and our work, it must also proclaim the source of our calling and blessing. For many, and I include myself in this, I know that deciding when to speak about Jesus can be one of the most difficult judgments I face when I'm at work. From the verses we've been looking at in Genesis, we know that as well as being blessed, we also face curses. The gospel can and is rejected. It can and is at times divisive. But in telling people about Jesus and sharing our faith, we should not be objectionable in the way that we proclaim it. We should not be intentionally antagonistic in the way we present it. We pray for opportunities. We pray for courage, for wisdom, for the word to be accepted. Practically, I found that time is crucially important. A train journey is far better than a ride in the lift. I found that questions are often far better than challenging accusations. But we also need to be wise about how we speak, and you need to know the people that you work with. I'm fortunate in many ways that I work in a politically tolerant, quite liberal workplace where we're all allowed to have our own views. But that still means I sometimes shy away from speaking about Jesus because maybe I think that when I speak about him, others will think that I'm sexist or homophobic or deluded or naive or, worst thing of all, in a modern thrusting London, quaint and old-fashioned. We need to speak naturally about our relationships. And it struck me once when one of my previous bosses said to me, isn't it lovely how you speak about your wife when you're at work? And I thought, well, that's a lovely compliment and it shows how much I love my wife. But why aren't I speaking as naturally about Jesus to my colleagues as well? If I speak about my biological father, why am I so reticent about speaking about my heavenly father? Well, as we close, you may be wondering why we also had a second reading, and we're not going to go into this in detail. But I did want to end with these verses in 1 Peter 2. We read them because I want us to remember who we are in God's sight and who we strive to be in the lives of our co-workers and colleagues. We are a chosen people. We are chosen through the calling that we've received, chosen to receive God's blessing so that we can bless others. We are a holy nation, a nation. We're often feeling alone, aren't we, in our workplace? But we are a nation, part of a worldwide family. And we're holy. We're set apart to be distinctive through the actions that we undertake, through the choices that we make, through how we handle success, through how we handle failure. We're distinctive because of what we value and what motivates us to care for our colleagues and our company. And we are a royal priesthood. Priests are meant to lead people to God and to know Jesus. Above all else, it must be our prayer too that we are people whose work and relationships direct people and brings people through the Spirit to God. And we are royalty. We're not just the seed of Abraham, but through Jesus, we are the sons and daughters of God. We are a special possession. If we hold on to these promises God has given us through Abraham, we can know that the purpose of our work and the result of our work, and we can know that who we are in God's sight. We will live out the lordship of Jesus in every area of life and proclaim him as Lord over it. That includes our workplace, whatever it may entail. If that's who you are, called by God, undertaking God's mission, then work is really lucky to have you. It doesn't matter what's on your CV, does it? You have a purpose, a promise, a perspective, and a hope to share with others. And with that hope, we now turn to our final hymn. Well, we've been reading about Abraham's call and how we are his descendants are part of that calling. And this is a great hymn to finish with, seeing how we are part of God's elect, glorious holy nation, chosen race. Picking up those verses in 1 Peter. So let's stand to sing.